Okay. All right. Revelation chapter 20. So, again, as you're thinking ahead to maybe what you would like us to look at after this, I already got one suggestion. Let me know that. And we're in actually Revelation chapter 19. You probably thought, oh, no, we missed a whole week. No, we didn't. It's the 19th chapter of Revelation. Sorry about that. And we've gone through verse 10. Last week we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb and what that is and what the Lord has in store for those who belong to him. We had hope in the near future, but we'll see how that plays out. Then we come to verse 11, and let me say, as we head into this teaching this morning, this is one of the fundamentals of our faith. And you say, well, why would you make a statement like that? Because there are those who deny, well, certainly, sadly, deny the first coming of Jesus Christ, but even there are some that accepted Jesus came the first time, but do not teach as a fundamental his second coming. And it is a fundamental of our faith. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you declare your belief in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. One of the primary teachings of the New Testament church, way back at the beginning, as you read through Acts, in our daily reading and stuff, one of the fundamental teachings is that not only did Jesus come, not only did he die for our sin, and not only did he rise from the dead, but that he's coming back again. These are the teaching. And by the way, it was teaching that encouraged the first century church that was persecuted mercilessly by those who rejected Christ. And we're told, we move into 2 Peter in our own church Sunday morning, we'll move to, and you will see much of 2 Peter has to do with scoffers. And the interesting thing about 2 Peter, we just finished 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks about attacks from the outside, and you would expect the outside unbelieving world to scoff. But when you get into 2 Peter, it's in 2 Peter that he deals with those who reject the thought that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And the emphasis of 2 Peter is scoffers from the inside of the church, not outside the church. So it shouldn't surprise us that even in our day and time, there are those who reject the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it is, again, one of the fundamentals of our faith. We believe that he's coming back again. It's very clear here in Revelation that he's coming back again. This is not, as the resurrection was not merely a spiritual or mystical event, his second coming is not a spiritual mystical event. It is a literal event, and Jesus is literally coming back, just as the scripture says. So look at what John says to us about this. He said, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. All right? We've seen a white horse before, have we not? And we talked about this as we were looking at this in Revelation chapter 6. You have the four horses called the four horses of the apocalypse. And the first horse that comes is the white horse. The white horse of Revelation chapter 6, and even the rider of the white horse of Revelation chapter 6, are a poor expression of the white horse and the rider here in Revelation chapter 19. But intentionally so, as John describes for us that first horse and that first rider, intentionally so we understand who that rider is. He is the one who would come in as a mock Messiah, the one who would come as a mock Christ, Antichrist is who he is. And you notice that he comes riding the white horse, which is the conqueror's horse. And so he comes conquering, as it talks about there in Revelation chapter 6. He's given a crown upon his head, the conqueror's crown, the victor's crown, if you will. But it's a stephanos. You're going to see a different crown here that's upon the rider of this white horse. Though people have a discussion and even debate on who the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 is, there is no debate as to who this is here in Revelation chapter 19. But just understand, before the first rider on the first white horse is not Christ. But the world will be deceived by that rider, thinking that he is. And that's the whole point of why the dragon or Satan would have that rider come at that time, to deceive as many in the world as possible. So here we have John being allowed to see, think about this, in the first century, into the first century, he's allowed to see the coming of, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he won't be able to see that here on earth, but he was able to see it at that time. And then he pins for us what God allows him to see. So in a very similar way, we with spirit, with, under leadership of the Holy Spirit, with spiritual eyes, we can see what John saw in that way. And we can be assured that what John says is going to happen, we're assured of that. Now, with the world in as big a mess as it is today, and you wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen in the future and stuff, here's what you can be assured of is going to happen in the future. Now, understand, we just went through this book, which tells us a lot of horrible things that will happen prior to this happening. But what you can know and believe is this, that God is going to accomplish his purpose in all creation. And for every era, God is going to accomplish his purpose. And it's going to be accomplished in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Questions or comments? All right, so here we go. Him who sat on it was called faithful and true. Who do you know is faithful and true?
Jesus.
Always. This is not one who, hopefully you've been faithful. Hopefully you've been true. But I can tell you this about you. You haven't always been faithful and you haven't always been true. Okay, none of us have. For this one, this is not just when it says, and he is called, it does not mean that that's his name. It means that's who he is. You get what I just said? Our names are tagged, was put on us when we were born. Who knows why your parents named you what they named you? Okay? But Jesus, when he talks about Jesus in this way, he's not talking about a tag that's put upon. He's talking about the very nature of the one who rides on this white one. And he, by nature, he's faithful. By nature, he's true. Which means there's no, you can look at it this way. He's declaring that there's nothing unfaithful in him. It doesn't exist in him. And there's nothing untrue in him. Those things do not exist in him. Which ought to also give you great assurance as to who he is. So faithful and true. And look what it says. And in righteousness, which by the way, because he can't do any other, because of the nature of who he is, when he judges, he will judge in righteousness. When he makes war, he will do it in righteousness. Now, in the interesting, there's a thought process. It's been probably with humanity for forever, but seems to be magnified today, that there is nothing that rises to the level that would justify war. That is not true biblically. Now that may offend our senses because we want to be people of peace. But even Paul in the book of Romans, he put it this way. He said, as long as it depends upon you, you and I are to live at peace with all people. You do understand that there are some people that will not allow you to live at peace with them. That is individually. That's even corporately in the church. And that's even nationally in the world. There are some groups of people that are just, they're just bent on evil. There are biblically standards for what we might call a just war. That's from a human perspective. Now, what I want you to see here is that they're from an eternal God, purity of who God is, the holiness of who God is, there certainly is that righteousness in making war. You ever had anybody ask you a question, particularly a lost person who doesn't really want to respond to Jesus and stuff? They will run to the Old Testament and they will say something like, I'll never believe in a God who's such a murderous God, who would lead his people to do these type of things. Now, I know we have to be careful at this place, but it is very clear to me in the Old Testament that God would raise up his people to even destroy evil nations. And he did. I mean, to me, in my mindset, it's this. God has always had every right of, who am I to tell God he has a right of anything? But from our perspective, we think this way. God has always had every right, think about it this way, to annihilate each and every one of us. And he would be just in doing so. Okay? Because, again, we go back. He is faithful. He is true. Okay? And so when the faithful and true one comes, he will do two things. He will judge righteously. And secondly, he will make war. Folks, the war's not going to last very long. We'll see that.
And I was just thinking, it just is such a reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I think when we come to that point, because sometimes when you read through the Old Testament, you're like, wow, you know, this is a lot. But I think we have to step back and say, you know what, you are God. And our minds can't even hardly conceive what that means in, you know, a little bit. But that God is God. And he was the creator. And he's the creator.
And if we get anything maybe out of the book of Job, I mean, I know that's not your favorite book, but out of the book of Job, maybe one truth we could get out of the book of Job is what you just, who is mankind to judge God? And really, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we can't fully conceive all of this yet, but maybe we can conceive this point. Again, what I said earlier, if God wanted to just destroy us all, he would be perfectly right to do it. So anything else that he does that we might call less than that, why would we think we have a right to judge him in that also? Remember, he's the only one that knows the end from the beginning. He's also the only one that knows the result of actions. We do things all the time. We have no idea the impact of our actions toward other people. Here's what we need to remember about God. When God does something, he already knows what's going to come about. Because he did that. And that's something we can't quite do. Or we can't even quite fathom. And so sometimes we want to judge God as one of us. What a big mistake that is. What a big mistake. But understand, the lost world, they will use that. Just what Teresa said, what we're talking about here. They will use that to try to justify why they're not going to believe in God. They're not going to trust in God. So, anybody else? Okay, let's go on to verse 12. It says, now, this is very similar to chapter 1. Remember when John gives us the description of Jesus there on the Isle of Patmos? Now, look what it says. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So, first of all, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That, when we talk about fire, what's fire represented in the New Testament particularly, maybe in the Bible as a whole? When fire happens, what is the result of that fire? Two things happen. The first one is what he's talking about here. Clearly, this is judgment. There's the fire of judgment. What's the second fire that's touched you? Should have touched you. It's the fire of purification or cleansing. That's what. Remember what John said about Jesus. I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one who's come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Epistle of James reminds us that it is by fire that we are purified. Okay? And then in the Second Peter that we'll be going into on Sunday mornings and stuff, the ultimate judgment will be fire, but the result of that ultimate judgment of the cosmos will be purification too. So both aspects you'll find in Peter when he talked about God's judgment will come and it will destroy everything that's ever been created. Okay? And that will do two things. It will judge and destroy. The second thing it will do, it will purify everything. You understand that all creation, you can't name a part of creation that has not been touched by sin. Even heaven. Because original sin happened in heaven. Okay? So the heavens and the earth, some people say that's just the cosmos. I'll go with that. But even heaven will be purified. And Satan will be cast out and not allowed to go back. That'd be a great thing too. Okay. So he said his eyes were like the flame of fire, speaking of his judgment in this particular case, it's a judgment. And on his head were many crowns. Now, on the head of the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, there was one crown. Again, the Greek word there is Stephanos, which means victor's crown. You would be familiar with that if you're familiar with the Greeks, the Olympics, in early Olympics. Competition, they did not give them gold medals. The winner got a Stephanos. It was a crown that they a crown of wreath is what it was that they put on their head, and it represented that they were the victors of that particular thing. The crowns we receive when we go to heaven, it's the same word that's used there, Stephanos, and the crowns that are promised to those who faithfully follow the Lord, we get the Stephanos crown. Okay, this crown, and the word that's used here is diadem. Okay, which means a many-tiered crown. Okay, the translation that I use here, it talked about the many crowns. It really literally means many-tiered crowns, one upon another. Okay, and we sing that old song. What is it?
Crown
with many crowns. Okay, and then the last line, that brings forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You notice this. That's an interesting little hymn anyways. I don't want to dissect it too much, but we're not the ones that, you understand, we're not the ones that crowned him. But it is important for us to recognize that he is the one who wears the diadem. Okay? The glorious crown, that's the one that he wears. And nobody else wears that crown. It belongs to him alone. Okay? And he shares his glory with no one. Okay? So, when you see this here, is that he has on his head the many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no one knew except him. Pretty interesting. I had some of that. What's that name, Pastor? How would I know? No one but Jesus and the pastor knows the name that's written on there. And I'm not telling you. So it's one of those things, say, when we get there, when we know, I'm not even sure you'll know then. Now, knows does not mean you can't read it. That's not what he's saying here. What it actually means is you can't fully fathom it. His name is so glorious that you and I cannot fathom his name. That's pretty incredible, isn't it?
And when we get to heaven, will that really matter to all of us? We're curious here now.
Yeah.
But when we get there, we're either going to know or it's going to be important this way.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'm planning on walking around heaven talking to people that I wanted to talk to before. But I don't know. Will we know everybody? Will we know what they're thinking? I don't know. It's going to be interesting. Heaven's going to be an interesting, interesting place. Fascinating, I think. And all of our senses will be just, you know, ignited in that place and fulfilled in that place too. So yeah. Name written on the no one knew except him, verse 13. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Okay. This robe speaks of two things. Who receives the robe? Okay, you have that royalty, if you will. Remember the story of the prodigal when he came back? That the father's robe was placed upon his shoulders once again, representing that he was a father's son. But this robe is kind of interesting that Jesus is wearing at this point, because it's not just the robe of his royalty, of the acknowledgement that he is the one and only Son of God, but this robe is dipped in blood or stained by blood, which would tell you that how costly even this wonderful day is going to be. You see, I'm not even talking about human cost here, because I don't believe the blood that's on this robe is the blood of humanity. I believe it's the blood of Christ, because it reminds us of how costly our salvation is, and what it costs. Sometimes we don't, and I don't know that, again, we can fully fathom it. We don't take time to think of the significance and even the cost of Jesus coming in the flesh, the incarnation. That's just, first of all, we say it's a marvelous thing that he was willing to do that. But I don't think we can equate the eternal power of God and Jesus being willing to set that aside in the sense that we talk about, to take on the flesh of his own creation. It's just huge. again, another one of the fundamentals of our faith, that Christ took on the flesh. Matter of fact, you'll remember this, that John says in his epistle that if you reject that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you're Antichrist. You see, it's a pretty strong statement. And that the strength of that statement ought to hit us to the place where we understand, where we acknowledge that we cannot understand the magnitude of the incarnation of Jesus, nor can we understand fully understand what he's drawn this picture for us here. He's robed, but that robe is stained. Now think about this, and I'll move on or answer a question, but think about this. Every robe of everybody else in heaven is pure white. And maybe you've heard of casting crowns. Anybody heard of casting crowns? And their latest song, it's been out for a while, but their latest song is Scars in Heaven.
Yes.
Which is really an incredible picture there. And basically the song says the only scars in heaven will be in the scars of the one that's holding you.
Yep.
And so you think about that. Even the robe that he wears is dipped in the sacrifice that he's offered for us. Don't let them steal the teaching and the doctrine of the blood away from you. Don't bypass the book of Hebrews where he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. They don't want you to believe that Christ died for you. They don't want you to believe that he suffered in such a way. There are those who reject, and it's becoming greater and greater every year that I remain a pastor, that reject the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And if you do that again, you reject his death, you reject him. Sonny.
Well, there's also another aspect. I don't want to take away from the fact that Jesus suffered and died and his blood was shed for us. But it also came to me that so often the church grows because of the death of those who stood for Jesus. And so I felt that blood on his robe also stood for those who had stood in the face of losing their own lives and shedding their blood for the advance of the church.
There's a part of me that says that's a nice thought. How do you say nice thought for Martin? but there's also a part of me that says, I'm not sure that he shares that blood with anybody else.
Okay.
To sacrifice. But I mean, I don't know. But that's my thinking on that.
And mine is a rock solid conclusion.
It could be. You may be right. So, yeah.
Well, then, is the robe that the brothers gave to Joseph's father, is that tied in? Because it was not Joseph's blood, but it was the blood of an animal, but. You know,
there's all kinds of Old Testament pictures, yeah. Joseph is probably one of the closest types of Christ in the Old Testament you'll find. So there's a lot of word pictures of significance, that God gives us through Joseph's experience. Yeah. So, yeah. All right. So, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, you say, wait a minute, I thought his name was Jesus. I thought his name was, we go down all these lists of names. Again, do not miss the word name here speaks of his identity. Mm-hmm. And isn't it wonderful that God inspired John, who was the first one actually to write in the New Testament, in the beginning was a word, the word was with God, and the word was God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, when we say the word of God, we look at two different things as we say the word of God. We say the written word of God, but we also say the living word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that this is not living, but I would also say to you the same word actually is used for both. It's logos, L-O-G-O-S, okay? And they are so interconnected, okay? They are so interconnected. That doesn't mean we worship this book. But what it does mean is this book is a clear expression of the living word of God. And we don't know about Jesus apart from this word. This is how God chose to express who his son is. Now, I understand the Holy Spirit brings salvation to so many people and stuff. But think about it this way. Once they are saved, how do they learn to grow and know who Jesus is? Okay. Matter of fact, some would say, well, I led someone to Christ and I never even opened the Bible. Well, first of all, Holy Spirit brought them to salvation. If they're saved, that's wonderful. Okay. But secondly, whatever you shared with them came out of Scripture, whether you opened the Bible or not. You and I know who God is because of what the Scripture says. And the truth is, we're not allowed to go beyond that when it comes to doctrine. Okay? We know who Jesus is because of what the Bible says. We're not allowed to go beyond that when it comes to doctrine. It's who we are. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. That does not remove the possibility of the Holy Spirit doing something extra special, God doing something extra special in your life that you say, well, I don't see it. It says, Tony, I'm going to do this in your life in there. That's not what I'm saying. Well, whatever he does in your life, if it's contrary to Scripture, it didn't come from him. Okay. Secondly, if he does something special in your life that is not contrary to Scripture, but you don't find it directly in Scripture, please understand that's probably for you. And maybe for other people you share that experience with. But we don't canonize people's experiences and say to people, everybody must have this exact same experience because the Holy Spirit did in my life. No, we use it as a testimony to testify to his greatness and stuff, but we don't expect everybody else to have that exact same experience. Because when that starts happening, well, you really got a mess going on. And by the way, not only do you have a mess going on because you have no objective standard by which anything can be evaluated. You probably heard people say before, well, the Spirit led me this way. Are you sure? And when you say, are you sure to them, they get all mad. Well, you don't think Holy Spirit, that's not what I said. Be sure. Through my years of pastor, I've had people come and say, well, God told me this. My experience has been that most time when people slap me, first of all, with a God told me this thing, they're about to tell me something God wants them that they say God told them to tell me to do. Okay.
That's good.
And could God do that with somebody? Of course they could, but you got to be very careful of that thing. And again, my experience has been that people will use that phrase as they begin to speak something to you because they do not want you to be able to say, are you sure? Or to not believe what they're saying. Okay. Because once I say God told me, if you say, well, I'm not sure that's what God told you, to say, oh, you don't believe God. I've had people tell me that before. Oh, you don't believe God. No, I said, I don't believe God told you that. I believe God completely. Okay, so we're not just so wide open as to say, you know what, anything goes, because it doesn't. It doesn't. And that doesn't mean we have to be cynical or critical about people, what they're going through. But it also means that we need to be open when we feel like the Holy Spirit's led us in a way and we share that with somebody to say, and they might say, are you sure? Well, that's part of what we need to be as a body of Christ. Are you sure that that's the leadership of the Holy Spirit? I'm not questioning. I just want to make sure that you're sure. And because we don't want each other to be led in different ways. One of the reasons why God has given us the church family. We express the word. We share with each other. We pray for each other. We encourage. We challenge each other. We make sure each other, not from a, quote, judgmental thing, but, you know, what Paul say to the church of Corinth? He said, when you meet, let two or three of you speak, and then let the rest of you judge. Judge what? By what measure do they judge? See? It's not the rest of you judge whether or not they're saved or not, or, you know, whether or not they're whatever. It really is to receive what they say, and then to judge what they say by what the Scripture says. That's your standard. And if it fits within the Scripture, then you receive it gladly. If it doesn't, then you say, you know, brother or sister, that didn't quite square with the Scripture. Let's go in the Word of God and see why that doesn't quite fit into what it says. Again, not in an attack mode, but in an encouraging family type thing. You know. And I understand people in families have different personalities. Maybe you had someone that was a little bit more direct than another in the family, and then you have the gentle, nice people in family stuff. So you might not confront somebody the same way someone else might confront people. You know, it's funny how, and you have people that respond differently. Some people respond very well to the guy who gets right in their face, while other people, they just melt. My experience has been in coaching basketball. Boys, I love to coach boys. And I thought I don't have anything about girls, against girls, but it was a shocker. Coaching boys, and you yell at them, you scream at them, you do all this stuff, and they'll run through a wall for you. They don't care. Okay, coach, whatever you want to do and stuff. First week coaching girls basketball and yelled at them, and they melted. And then I get these messages from mamas.
So,
yeah.
Crying. There's no crying in baseball.
The other thing that hit me about girls, guys, they don't care. They walk out there all whatever uniform you got on. The 1 minute thing for basketball, they hit a buzzer for 1 minute, say 1 minute the game could have started. So that thing hits, and the whole team runs to the bathroom. What are they doing in there? I didn't go in, but I know when they come out, their ponytails were refluffed and their jerseys were all puffed out all perfectly. What is this? I'm standing there on the court by myself and they all just ran away. So, anyway. The Lord stretches us, you know what I'm saying? So here again, his name is called the Word of God. That wonderful book you have in front of you is about Jesus. You'll find him in each page if you look. You'll find him in each story if you'll receive what the Holy Spirit has. He's right there. He's right there. Because he is the eternal Word of God. Okay? So, and that's what he's expressing there. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, or in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So he has the very armies of heaven. Now, who are these armies of heaven? Well, that's an interesting one. Depending on who you read and stuff, he said most of the commentators that I read, maybe because you read who you like, I guess, or maybe you read who agrees with you. I don't know how that works, but try to read some that don't agree. But because of their clothing and stuff, would believe that these are redeemed saints and not angels because of the way they're clothed. Okay. That's just speculation. Okay. Some said they're both. Read some guys who said they're both. Others said that they're angels, just angels. Who are the armies of heaven? They're a part of the Lord's army, but notes here that these are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And this kind of again differentiates how Jesus, he's got the robe on and it is stained and stuff. Who is given the white clothing in heaven? Well, so far in the book of Revelation, we've seen that it's been the redeemed that have been given the garment of white that was clean. And matter of fact, you remember that when the martyrs that were underneath the throne of God, they said, how much longer until you take care of this? Basically, until you take care of this, Lord. He says, a little while longer until your number is fulfilled. And then it says, and he clothed them in white linen and told them to rest a little bit longer. When you see the descriptions of the great multitudes in heaven that are already there, they are described as clothed in white linen again. That's how they're described. So that's why most of the commentators I read believe that the armies of heaven clothed in this way speak of the redeemed of the ages who get to, are privileged to come back with Jesus. Okay. And we talk about this all the time. We're going to get to return when he returns. We get to come back with him when he comes back and stuff. I hope that's true. And I hope that's what he's saying here. I believe, you know, in my heart, I believe that's what he's saying. But notice here, every one of these in this army of heaven are on the white horses also. Okay. Same picture, same description here. Okay. Now, please understand this as we're going to move into the next verse, that this is not going to be a war like we think a war is. Okay. Where you have a commander who strategically places his armies and his battalions and all these different things, and he gives instruction on you know, how they are to fire here and what they're supposed to do here and stuff like that. This is going to be an interesting different kind of war is coming here. Kind of reminds me of what we're talking about in the fall, going to the book of Joshua and on Sunday mornings and preach the book of Joshua and stuff. And isn't it interesting that you see how God told Joshua to take Jericho? And it's the strangest battle plan you ever heard, you know. But the point was, it was not Joshua and the armies of Israel that were going to take Jericho. It was God.
Amen.
Okay. And when we see the second coming of Jesus Christ and the final war that's going to take place here at his second coming, it's not the armies of heaven that destroy the enemies of God. It's Jesus himself.
Yes.
So look at what it says here. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Okay. Sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So, a couple things right here. This sword, well, when we've seen the sword in this way before, what does it refer to? The Word of God. Okay. This battle is going to be open very quickly. And I see this as like it was in the beginning. You go to the book of Genesis, God spoke it, and it was so. And I believe that this time, when the Lord speaks it, it will be so. It's the sword that comes out of his mouth that he destroys the nations. I find significance, personally, I find significance going to the cross with this thought. Those two thoughts always hit me when I go to the cross. The first one is, when God spoke it in the beginning, it became so. Okay. The second one is when I go to Revelation at the end of the book, when Jesus spoke destruction or judgment in, it was so. And then I read the account of the cross where it says, and he did not open his mouth. Well, I'm going to say this again. Clearly on the cross, he opened his mouth. We have seven sayings from the cross. So he could not be saying there that from the cross, he did not speak a word, because we know that he did. He didn't open his mouth. And for me, when I look at it, I look at Genesis, I look at Revelation, and I see the power of the very words that come out of the mouth of our Savior Jesus, who spoke it in the beginning, who will speak it when it comes to the end. But it wasn't time at the cross to speak it then. He could have stopped it all with one word. You understand that? He could have destroyed all of his enemy right then. He could have destroyed all his enemies, but he didn't. Because there was an appointed time for that to take place. And you're going to have it right here. That makes sense to you? To me, again, begins to tie the scripture together. And some of these statements that seem, we don't use this verbiage. That's not how we speak. But it's how the scripture speaks. So out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. And with it, with what? With the words that came out of his mouth, he shall strike the nations. So he will strike the nations. He will win this war. He will win this war. He will do, it will be him. We get to be there, I believe. We get to come with him, I believe. But he doesn't need our help. Which, by the way, church, he never has. Say, wait a minute. Bible's, I've had preachers tell me that unless we do something, it's not going to get done. How silly is that? It's teaching a man-centered approach to things that says God can't do it if we don't do it for him. We've got to change our thinking. We've got to realize that it is not that God needs us. It's that God has blessed us and privileged us to use us to fulfill what he wants to do. It's a whole different approach to things. The one way, again, is kind of an obligation. Oh, I got to do this. You know, I'm required to do this. You know, the second way is to say, man, I'm privileged that God allows me to be involved in what he is doing. What a great privilege that is. It is wonderful to think that God loves you so much and has blessed you and I so much that he allows us the things we do in response to his Holy Spirit to actually touch eternity. That's a crazy, wonderful thought when you begin to think it that way. So we get to come with him, but it is he who will destroy his enemies. It's he who will do that. Honey.
I think the sentence also shows, again, the incredible power, because the writer has a sword, but he's slain nations plural.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It really is. And the precision of the sword is kind of amazing if you think about it. It's going to destroy the enemies, but there'll be others there. Because we know, yeah, we know that he's going, we're going, after this, the millennium's going to start. Well, not everybody's going to be killed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? But how precise is his sword? As precise as the sword mentioned in the, because it's the same sword mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The sharp two-edged sword is able to divide. Talking about the intricacy of that and the precision of the sword, able to divide the bone from the marrow. Okay? The same, it's the same word. It's the same sword. It's his word. It's who he is. Okay? So, strike the nation. And then what's going to happen? You see the progression here. You have the judgment that will come upon this earth. By the way, this is not the final judgment. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ and his destruction of those who are enemies of God, the armies of the world, okay? But what else he's going to do? And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So when we move in, and this is a statement that actually moves into the millennium. When we move into the millennium, it will be, and I hate it, it will be a pure monarchy. He will have all power. He will have all authority. It's not going to be, everybody, well, it's going to be like America. It's going to be democracy. No, democracy will not exist in that place. Yeah. You know, I shared with you before when we went to the book of Daniel, the closest thing to the pure monarchy the world has ever seen was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Antichrist will try to do that, but again, he won't be able to. You've seen he will have opposition even among his own groups. He'll lie to people and say, we've never had peace like this before, but it's not peace. But when Jesus comes, the world will see for the first time a pure monarch. And it'll be good because you'll have the one who's on the king is righteous and true. You see. But he will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, what's a rod of iron? If he says it is so. Okay. He doesn't need their opinion. By the way, he doesn't need our opinion either. He doesn't need our opinion. I always think about this even our own church polity, which a lot of churches have. And I've heard pastors say stuff like, and I probably said it in my early ministry till it kind of hit me, but what is the will of the people concerning this? At business meetings or whatever. What is the will of the people concerning it? Because we're a congregational church, which means the congregation responds to the Holy Spirit. But it's really not a statement that ought to be made. What is the will of the people? That's not the question. The question is, what is the will of God? And are the people, have we spent enough time as the people of God before God to find out what his will is? Don't assume that your will is God's will. Don't assume that your view is God's view. We do that with God all the time. God, I believe this needs to happen now by faith. You need to make it happen, God. That's imposing upon God what you and I think. And churches are infamous for, Christians are infamous for doing this. We assume God thinks like we do. And I've even heard preachers that correct God or think they're correcting God because God doesn't quite understand his own doctrine. So we have to explain it to him. What folly that is. But people do it all the time. Okay. So the question is not in the church today. We're in the church age. The question for the church today is not what's the will of the people? What's the church want to do? The question is, what's God's will? What does God want to do through us? And have we spent enough time in prayer seeking God so that we can, as confident as we can be, say, we believe this is what God's will is. What happens if we miss it? Oh, no, the world's going to fall apart. I don't believe that at all. How many of you have ever missed the will of God when you sincerely were trying to seek the will of God? We have. You see, here's what I think is most important. is that we have a heart that genuinely seeks the will of God. We are capable of missing it. We are. But God's not up there ready to thrash us because we missed his will. I think he's more concerned about our heart that desires his will than anything else. Because if our heart remains right, if we say, oh man, I really believe this is where God wants us, and we missed it. Let's just say we missed it. But if our heart remains right, guess what he's going to do? He's going to bring in correction. He's going to steer us, you know. Remember, you and I are not infallible. He is.
That's right.
Okay. So he's going to rule with the rod of iron. And look again. This is the important thing when we go back to that sword at the first part of this verse. What's it say here? And he himself. That's a double. Why did they say that twice? Why he himself? To let you know that the judgment that he's bringing upon the earth is his judgment, and he's going to accomplish it. He does not need our help, nor will the armies of heaven have to raise their swords. It's not going to be a long battle. You're going to say it. So he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And I want you to remember this. I think the reason that it says it that way and the way it's going to happen is that he's the only one qualified to do it. In the same way that he went to the cross and died on the cross as a substitute for our sin, the only reason he was the only one qualified to do that. No, all of heaven, every angel in heaven, those good angels that did not experience sin still were not qualified. Every redeemed person, believer in the Old Testament, could not come back and do that. None of us are qualified. Only he is qualified to die for our sin, to overcome sin, death, and hell. And I say to you that he's the only one qualified to rightly judge and punish the nations in this way. Okay? All right, let's go one more verse. We've got about 3 minutes. And it says this, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord over all lords, which means that no one is higher than him. Now these terms, King and Lord, are, I won't say this the right way, they are earthly terms in the understanding from a human perspective as to who he is. I'm not sure that these terms are going to be used in heaven. I think they have application to creation. They're for our understanding while we're still here on this earth. He's eternal God. He doesn't need any other thing in heaven. But here on earth, these express to us as best as we can receive it, the fullness of who he is. Of all the kings that have ever existed, he's the King of Kings. Because think about it, folks. There are no other kings in heaven. Okay, and all the lords that ever existed, he's the Lord of all them. Because there's no other Lord in heaven. So he's not talking about heaven in that sense. He's talking about who he is in relation to creation. And he's distinguishing him. John, by the power of the Holy Spirit here, is distinguishing Jesus above anybody that's ever existed, who's ever sat on a throne, who's ever ruled a nation, who's ever done anything. He's far above them. And anybody who's ever been a lord over anything, in charge over anything, he's distinguishing him as above all of that. And I think it's interesting. Most of your translators will have all those two phrases, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in capital letters. I mean, this is almost like a shout. And I probably didn't even understand that much until you start getting on social media. And you know, on social media, if you type all caps, you know what you're doing? You're yelling at somebody. So be careful when you type all caps. They think you're yelling. And then they get mad and their feelings are hurt and they call you names and all that kind of stuff. So just be careful. But it's kind of like that here in this too. This is an eternal declaration as to who he is. By the way, from heaven itself, and upon how Jesus expressed himself here, leaves no doubt as to who this rider on the white horse is. And we have to stop there. Questions or comments before we close it down? Okay. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, for our time to look in your wonderful word, for the great message that has been expressed to us as we consider the fact that your son is coming back again. Father, thank you for privileging us to be a part of anything that you're doing here in this time that you've chosen for us to be here. And Father, we would want to be available to you that you might use us for your glory. We exist for you. And we thank you for your grace that's brought us salvation. Give us understanding of your word. Help us to be submitted to your spirit, that our very lives bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thank you, Tony.
You bet.